reading from Psalm 97. And as we begin this evening, we'll read the first eight verses of Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible. They call it the Bible. Their name has just been the scriptures or the law of the prophets, as Jesus referred to the Old Testament. But Psalm 119, being the longest chapter of the Bible, is also divided by the Hebrew letters. Notice that every eight verses is another Hebrew letter, the next letter in the alphabet. And so it's divided that way. It'd just be like if we divided it with an A and the next section B and C and so forth. But beginning of Psalm 119, you see the Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the first eight verses. And this psalm is about how wonderful it is that we have God's Word. How wonderful it is that we know the will of God. And I don't know that we always view the Bible that way. When we study the Bible, we think of it that way. We praise God for a lot of things, but I don't know that we always think of the Bible in the same way that we see other blessings that He gives us. But notice how the psalmist here expresses his thoughts about God's Word. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for Your Word. We praise You for speaking to us in that way. We do not have to wonder what You would have us do in this life. We don't have to wonder about what life is like beyond this world. We don't have to wonder what to do to be saved. We don't have to wonder if we are sinners. You've answered those questions. And every day we can study Your Word and meditate on it as we strive to be more like Your Son. We are thankful You preserved Your Word for us throughout the centuries, throughout the thousands of years that Your Word has existed. And we know that all over the world this evening, there are those in countries that are impoverished, that are behind, that are run by dictatorships, who long simply to own a Bible. There are people around the world craving Your Word. So may we not take it for granted. May we not neglect it. May we not ignore it. Especially since so many want to know any part of it. And know what they need to do in their life as well. We're thankful we have this time at the end of the day to worship You as we did at the beginning of the day. This Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day in which Your Son was raised from the dead. We're thankful that we were able to eat the Lord's Supper, which we are told to do in remembrance of all that Your Son did. We're thankful we're able to sing these songs of praise to You and express and poetically what we feel in our hearts toward You and toward those around us. Bless our study tonight. May all that is said and done be to Your glory and according to Your will. Give us the mercy and grace that we need and forgive us. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want us to think tonight about some lies that Christians tell, but they really don't mean to. Because I don't think any Christian really sets out at the beginning of the day to go about lying, go about saying things that aren't true. Every one of us, I'm sure, at some point in our lives have told lies. And we did a lesson not too long ago about examining lies themselves, that it's not always about saying something's absolutely wrong and you're attempting to deceive somebody else. Sometimes we lie when we exaggerate things. Now, that's a form of lying. Sometimes we lie when we need to tell more of the story and we withhold part of the story. Again, trying to sort of frame the situation the way we would have it. But so there are many things, many times Christians lie, but they really don't mean to. But some of the lies that we tell, and some of the lies that we just think about, maybe don't verbalize in the way we're going to look at tonight, can be very detrimental. Can really cost us a lot spiritually. Can also cause someone else to not be as faithful as they need to be. And there are things that we may look at some things tonight that you've heard. May think of some things tonight that you've actually said. You thought, maybe I thought that was right. I thought that was true. I thought that's what the Bible said. But we're going to look tonight and examine some of these and say, well, really that's not what the Bible's teaching to. And what's actually been going on is something that's really been going on for centuries. And that's when people take a little bit of the Bible and mix it with a little bit of whatever happens to be popular in culture. And what comes out, what is produced, is something that sounds good on a bumper sticker or might make for a good headline on a Facebook post or something that you can say to somebody in a moment. Again, it sounds good, it sounds right, but it's half right. Or maybe all wrong. And so we're going to look at some of those things tonight. Some lies that Christians tell, and I don't think they really mean to. But they tell them anyway. Lie number one is that God ignores some sins. God just really ignores some sins. He really doesn't care that much about some sins that we commit. Something that's only really a sin. It's only a real sin, first of all, if it's culturally or socially unacceptable. Those are things that are really sins, but if everybody's doing it, if the culture says it's okay, if it's legal, then the Bible says a sin that really doesn't matter. Everybody's doing it. But if it's culturally unacceptable, then that's a sin. If you go against the grain, if you say that something is wrong that everybody else says is right, well then you're the bad person. No. You're the one that needs to take inventory of your spiritual life and how you view a certain thing and how you, the standard that you set in your life. The second thing is people think it's only a real sin if it's a sin that I'm not committing. And of course, this is probably the most common. We tend to make excuses for ourselves, for our own sins, for our own weaknesses, the times we fall short. But when somebody else is sinning, we're really quick to point that out. Really quick to say, now, you need to stop doing that. Now, because that's not a sin I commit, but you committed, and you should stop. But see, I've got a reason why I sin the way I sin. We said not too long ago, we judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. We look at somebody else and say, well, this is what you did, and that was wrong, and I don't want to hear anything else. We look at ourselves and say, hey, wait a minute, you don't know what I intended to do. You don't know where my heart is. You've got to give me a break. You've got to give me an out. But I'm not going to give you an out. I'm going to judge you by what you did. I don't want to hear your excuses. So if it's only really a sin if it's something that somebody else does. It's kind of the way people think. If it's culturally unacceptable, now that's a sin. The government says it's wrong, and they have a law, that's a sin. You don't need to break the law. It's something somebody else does, well, you know, that's a sin too. But again, God really doesn't see my sins the way He sees the sins of others. But we need to remember a few things about sin. Some of these are obvious, some are not. We need to understand that all sin separates us from God and offends Him. Romans 3:23, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is a three-letter word, but covers a lot. It covers everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every time we sin, we offend God. Those sins shouldn't be laughed at. They shouldn't be excused. They shouldn't be ignored. The Bible says when we sin, we confess those sins. that we repent of those sins. We try to turn away from those sins. We take those things to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. That's the Bible remedy for sin. It's not to say, to make our own standard and say, well, God really doesn't care about this one. God really doesn't care about... We tell God what to think about sin. It's a bit presumptuous. It's a bit arrogant. God, I know what you care about. Let me tell you what you should care about. Let me tell God who he should care about. He should always care about me. And I don't really think he needs to care about that person or that person or that person. He shouldn't care about my sin, but he should care about their sin. You see, sins only vary when it comes to the earthly consequences. And that's how we start categorizing sin. If I murder somebody, I can't bring that person back from the dead. I am likely to spend the rest of my life in prison. I may lose my life for that sin. There are very obviously different consequences on this earth for sin, but let's not project that on God. If I've got to spend time in prison for this sin, but I don't have to spend time in prison for this sin, let's not project that on God and say, well, this is how God sees it all. This is the way God sees it. God endorses American laws. And so that's how he sees it. We have different consequences for sin in this world, in this life that we live. We know that. We know what adultery does to families and the consequences that come from that. We know sin always creates trouble. The consequences, the earthly consequences of that in this world may vary, but unforgiven sin, no matter what the consequences are on this earth, will condemn your soul. Period. It doesn't matter how little, doesn't matter how much, it doesn't matter the earthly consequences. If you stand before God, contaminated by sin and not cleaned by the blood of Christ, you will go to hell. So for us to play games with sin and how we see it and try to project that on God is a waste of time. It does nothing to improve our relationship with God. It does nothing to improve our relationship with anybody else. And it doesn't save our souls. Our conscience shouldn't be dulled by sin. Because that's really what starts happening with people, to categorize them and explain them away and make excuses for ourselves. Because sometimes we've done something so many times, the reason we explain away is because our conscience doesn't bother us anymore. We sleep at night. We don't go to bed thinking, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have done this. We're dull. And so the reason we categorize is because we just don't care as much as we used to. Our conscience just isn't operating at maximum levels. And God, I'm sure, assuming, wonders why that is. Wonders why we don't see sin the way he does. Being people that wear the name of Christ. So, we tell that lie that God just ignores some sins. But we shouldn't, because the truth is more like this. At the top is kind of how we see sin, and each bar there is whatever category, whatever name you want to put on each bar would be a different sin. And the lowest ones on that bar, that graph, of course, are the ones that we commit, typically. The highest bar is the other, and God really looks down and just sees sin. God looks down and says, here's the mark that I set for your life. and you missed it when you did this. You missed it. That's what sin, you go to the original definition of sin in the Greek, to miss the mark. God set a bullseye in His Word, and we try to hit it every day like an arrow. We miss it. Sometimes we hit it. Often we hit it. Very often we're faithful. We should never look at ourselves as if every thought and every deed is of Satan. Romans 3:23 says we all miss that mark. We sin. And every time that happens, it offends God. Every time that happens, we become less faithful. For the Bible says, be faithful until death. The second lie that people tell, one of the most popular lies, of course, is that judging is the worst sin. Judging is the worst sin. You hear that a lot in culture today. You hear that a lot in popular media. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. The people that are outside of Christ, the people that aren't Christians, all of a sudden become Bible experts when judging takes place. They don't read the Bible. They don't care about the Lord. They rarely walk into a worship service or a Bible study yet. If something about their life isn't what it's supposed to be, they become Bible experts. They know everything there is to know about what the Bible says about judging. Why do people think that? Why do people think it's the ultimate sin is to judge somebody else? Well, it's really just, first of all, a defense mechanism. When you've done something wrong and light is being shined on that, you immediately want to fight back. It's almost like somebody who comes up to you and takes a swing at you with their fist. Our natural reaction is to do that. Physically, we're just made to do that, to survive. So we're going to try to bat that away. If light is shining on us in something that's sinful in our lives, we want to defend. We want to take a defensive position. And so sometimes our snap reaction is, don't judge me. Turn off the light. This light that you're shining on me is creating a little bit of heat. And I don't like the heat. So turn off the light. Go the other way. Shine it on somebody else. Don't judge me. A lot of times it's just a defense mechanism. Other times it just relieves the clear conscience. I'll say, don't judge me, leave me alone, because I don't want you to tell me that something I like to do that I may have been doing for decades is wrong. I need to keep my conscience good and dull. If you start planting seeds in my head that what I'm doing isn't right, my life isn't going to be as fun as it used to be. So don't judge me. You're a terrible person if you judge me. It's always interesting how those that don't like to be judged are very quick to judge. But basically, a lot of times, they just misunderstand Matthew chapter 7 in the first few verses. This is the one they always quote. This is the one they go to. Again, Bible experts. They understand what Jesus said about judging at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7 in the first few verses. So if you have to turn there in your Bibles, just want to look at it. It's a very familiar passage. You know the first verse, but not knowing the next four verses is where people kind of get in trouble. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's the one that you hear about judging. But listen to what Jesus starts to say in the second verse. For in the way you judge, wait a minute, I thought He said we're not supposed to judge. But then Jesus says that we're going to judge. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus isn't saying never make a judgment on anything. He says, beginning in verse 2, for in the way you judge, and then he describes how people judge, the manner in which they judge others, is also probably one of the funnier things that Jesus ever said, because people would picture this, somebody having a little tiny speck of something in their eye, and a guy walking up to them with a log extending out of their own eye and saying, hey fella, look, you got something in your eye. Jesus said, that's not really a good way to judge. You have an obvious problem, and you're trying to dissect somebody else. Don't judge that way. He said, that's foolish. It's hypocritical for us to judge that way. Jesus isn't giving a prohibition against judging. Jesus also, in another passage in John, said that we should judge with a righteous judgment, which means we judge correctly a situation. Not that we never judge. But again, as he says here in verse 2, for in the way you judge, be careful of how you do that. So improper judgment would be one that's very hypocritical. If there is something in my life that I know is sinful, there's something that I'm doing that is clearly a violation of God's will, who am I to go to somebody else and say, you need to stop doing that? I mean, that's how, you know, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees all the time. These Jewish leaders that thought they knew how, that their lives were perfect and everybody else needed to live like they wanted them to live. And Jesus was always dealing with those people and combating that idea. So this was their problem, the big thing they did. Remember at the end of his ministry, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, y'all look good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. All you do day in and day out, all your life, is judge other people by the things that you do. To tell them to stop doing things that you're doing. Don't be a hypocrite. And he says that, Jesus says here in Matthew 7, not to judge that way. We also don't need to be people who are fault-finding. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. If you read the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, that's not one of them. Some think it is, by how they live their life. Setting out every day to dissect and investigate everyone else's life, to be sure that everything that person is doing is what God wants them to do. It's like a mission. Self-deputized sheriff. To go around and find all the problems of everybody else. The Bible never gives any Christian that type of authority or that type of mission. It's not there. We're never told to be fault-finders. And we're never told to be hypercritical. We could go around the room and look at any person in this room. We could go out all around Pleasant View and go into anybody's life and find plenty of things to criticize. Every single person does and thinks things they shouldn't do. So then the question is, why would we want to do that? Is to be hypercritical of people. Noticing their faults instead of the good. Noticing their deficiencies instead of their strengths. Reminding them of those deficiencies. Pointing out those things. And saying, hey, look, you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to stop this. You see, the Bible really goes the other way and shows us some proper judgment. Bible says to do these things when it comes to a situation where you know somebody that is living in sin, doing something they shouldn't do. We're told to teach. Titus chapter 2 begins talking about how older women teach younger women and how older men teach younger men. Obviously, if that's going on, the older person is looking at the younger person and saying, you're doing this and you need to do this. You need to start doing this. You need to stop doing that. That's a judgment they have to make. If I'm going to teach somebody, that means there's something they don't know. Something they need to change. That's a judgment that you're making about somebody else. But the Bible says you teach them. You teach that person. Not wag your finger in their face and then walk away. And feel better about yourself that you're able to find something wrong in somebody else. The Bible says that we encourage other people to do what's right. Like Ephesians 4:29. That unwholesome words shouldn't proceed from our mouths, but only that is what is good for edification. Fancy word for encouragement. That if I see somebody living in sin, if I see somebody that doesn't know what they're doing is sin, whatever the case is, I will encourage them to do the right thing. Encourage them to do it. Show them the way that they can change. Give them resources to help them do that. Colossians 4:6. Our speech should always be as though, and be gracious, as though seasoned with salt. All of these things play a part in when we judge a situation, when we judge others. We need to be patient. When Paul was talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said you have to reprove and rebuke, and teach and do all those things. And then he says, with great patience and instruction. But you do all of that with great patience and instruction. I don't know anybody that wouldn't appreciate you being patient with them. Name somebody that you know that would say, I don't want you to be patient with me. I want you to be really quick with your evaluation of me. I want you to run off. I want you to... Nobody wants that. I don't know anybody that doesn't want patience from somebody. That will always be appreciated. And that's why Paul told Timothy to do that. He says, as you teach people, as you have to say things that they're not going to want to hear, be patient. Do these things with great patience and instruction. There's a way to judge a situation. You see, every person makes judgments every day. I've said this before, every parent in this room is going to make a judgment about the guy that shows up at the house to take your daughter on a date. You will judge that boy. You say, I don't judge anybody. Oh yeah, you do. You judge the things you eat, you judge the places you go, you judge the people you're around, you judge the character, you judge all day long. We do it. It would be impossible to live life without making judgments. 2 Thessalonians 5:17, rather 19 and 20. Examine everything carefully. That's a judgment. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Bible says make a judgment. Examine a situation and decide. Make a judgment whether that's right or wrong. We have the ability to say whether or not something is right or wrong. People in the world will say, you can't do that. And I say to that person, you do it every day. You just don't want the spotlight on you. And I don't either. And you don't. But let's not say that judging, make the broad statement that judging is the ultimate sin. We have to make judgments, but they have to be done the right way. Have to be done the way Jesus told us to do them. Not hypocritically, not fault-finding, not hypercritical of people. Because we've all missed the mark. We all have things we can do better. We all need to change. All we're trying to do is help other people do it too. Help other people make the change. Ephesians 4 tells us that we always speak the truth in love. the root, it's the cause of everything we do in life. It's for love of people. The last slide, the third thing we'll look at, just a couple of minutes. That God doesn't expect anything from me. God really doesn't expect anything from me. That Lou Holtz once said, this, I got it from Lou Holtz, but I don't think he was the source. I think he heard it somebody else. I don't know who said it originally, but I'll give it to him. 50 years ago, people talked about their obligations and responsibilities. Today, they talk about their rights and privileges. I think that's generally true. You go back far enough, previous generations said, what is my responsibility at work, in my family, and also in the church? What am I supposed to do? Well, I have responsibilities here. Now it's different. Now it's, I have rights. You serve me. Don't expect anything from me. I'm going to sit here and wait for you to come to me. Why don't I get the attention others get? Why don't I get somebody talking to me that they talk to somebody else? Why don't I get recognition? Where are my rights? That person has a privilege. Where are my privileges? See, the same is true spiritually for many people. They say, God doesn't expect anything from me. I'm supposed to receive from God. God is to bless me every day, and I know that He does. But this is supposed to be a one-way street. I'm supposed to receive. I'm not supposed to give. I'm not supposed to have that responsibility to God and to my fellow man. God doesn't expect anything from me. When I become a Christian, that's it. Well, what did Jesus say about it? He said several things in Matthew chapter 10 that are illustrated there in that picture. But that's kind of how we walk down the road of life. Beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, or how much more will they malign the members of his household? Verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Somebody that says God doesn't expect anything from me has never read those words. The words of Christ. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, which means a follower, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to take my path, if you're going to go where I'm going, if you're going to end up where I've ended up, you're going to take up your cross. You're going to have to give of yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself. What did Paul say in Galatians? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He said, I'm still living my life every day. But I've been crucified as well. It's a tremendous statement to make, for anybody to make. I wonder if honestly you could say the same. Or if it's more of a situation where you say, Jesus was crucified. And I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live. And I'll fit Jesus into the parts where I have a little bit of space. And I'll pray to Him when things get really, really bad. Other than that, I'm going to live a life that I want to live. That reflects my will and not His will. The Son of God was praying before He died. And He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, for yet, not my will, but yours be done. The perfect Son of God prayed that the Father's will be done. He said, I'm going to step out of the way. And this is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. But I'm going to do it. Because it's much better to live a life that's God's will than a life that's my will. 7 billion people on earth are all trying to do their own thing. It's only one will of God. And when we start doing it, we start caring about it, when it starts to matter, things are going to get better. Personally, in families, in society, our country, everywhere. When God's will is done on earth. To say that God doesn't expect anything from you is simply to deny the words of Christ. To say He didn't mean it. All sin offends God. If you don't think it does, just remember what He had to do, what Jesus had to do to solve your sin problem. We should always encourage others to avoid sin and not be hypercritical or hypocritical or holier-than-thou judges of the world. And God expects you to remain faithful and to deny yourself. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, Jesus said in that message to John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death. It's the only life. You need to give your life. You need to begin that journey with Him. It's not easy. To walk in the light as He is in the light. When Jesus took a step. And to have that dedication for the rest of you, begin that journey. We'll baptize you tonight for the forgiveness and we'll pray with you. Try to encourage you in that way. We talk about somebody coming forward at the end of a service. It's not about the things we talked about tonight, the improper judging. It's not for you. It's not for us to say, here comes a bad person. It's to do what Galatians 6 says. It says, if anyone is called in trespass, let those who are faithful restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's our responsibility to restore people who are lost, who lost their way. And they say, I need to come back like a prodigal son. I've done it my way too long. And we'll do everything we can to act like the father of the prodigal son with our arms open and say, we're glad you're back. This is where you need to be. We're going to try to help you in any way that we can. Whatever your need is tonight, please come while we stand and sing together.